anticipated today. So I'm going to say this as we're starting off this study. Our study is going to, this morning, be a little bit about some vocabulary that's used in this section here in Acts chapter 2, and I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts 2. And the importance of this study, they're just going to set it, tell you right off at the beginning. The importance of this is if you do not distinguish the groups that are being talked about or the groups that are present here, you're going to have problems understanding what happens on the day of Pentecost. And there are a lot of people today that want to try to reproduce the day of Pentecost. In fact, one of the things that's going to happen is on the day of Pentecost, how many people are going to respond, approximately, how many people are going to respond on day one? What? I think it's three. Okay. But you're up there. Hey, five, three. I mean, man, that's a lot of people when you get up there. Okay. About 3,000 people are going to respond on day one. Most of those people, as I understand it, most of those people are people who, in one sense, are already Old Testament saints that are transitioning. And that's one of the things we're going to demonstrate. There are some of that number that are new saints that are going to be coming in. And it's important because you have people that look at that and go, how come we don't do that today? How come we don't have this? And how come we don't have converts that come in like that? Well, it'd be kind of like saying, well, we should be going out and finding a bunch of people that in one sense are already believers, but they need to change what they're believing and come over to believe what we're believing. And so we're not making converts, if we want to use that word, but we're transitioning people. And we don't really have that scenario today. And it's one of the things that's going to happen early here in the book of Acts. And if we don't understand some of what we're going to touch today, we wonder why that is. And I remember I get a newspaper. It goes in that circular file down at the post office. It doesn't even come home with me anymore because I just can't stomach reading the stuff in it. It's a paper put out by a group of really hyper King James only conservative Baptist churches. And a lot of the stuff in there is horrible exposition of scripture. But one of the things that was an article in there a few years ago that I read was somebody was saying, I don't think anybody's ever beat Peter's record for the number of baptisms in a day. So their church set out to beat Peter's record of 3,000 baptisms in a day. So they set up baptismal pools all over the city where they were at. They tried to get over 3,000 people, and they beat it like by 25 or something like that. See, Peter had a record. I bet Peter went around going, yeah, I've got another notch in my gun belt. Look at him. I have three gun belts because I got 3,000 marks on there, you know? Is that what Peter was up to, trying to set a record that we're supposed to try to compete with? Acts chapter 2 then today. Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that there are two groups here that are present. We've been working really slow through this because if you don't get these details at the beginning of the book of Acts, it's going to be hard understanding the rest of the book of Acts. And we've seen that it starts with 120 believers, 120 disciples of Jesus, that are all filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they speak in tongues. And when they do that, all these other Jews and proselytes that have come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, a feast that comes 50 days after the Passover, that these Jews hear them speaking the great works of God in not just in their own languages, but in their own dialects. And the response then is in verse 12 and 13. And all were amazed and were perplexed or were really confused. And when we're talking about this, I have this verse up here on the screen just to remind you who these people are. These are these Jews from all over the place. But now verse 12, they were amazed and they were greatly confused then or perplexed. And they were saying to one another, what does this mean or what does this desire to be? And then verse 13, but others were mocking, saying, they are filled with sweet wine. So we've got two things, and I want you to look up here. If you don't have an interlinear, if you have a Greek-English interlinear, you can note that. But if not, I want you to see it up here. This is stretched. My screen's different. Anyway, it says that they were amazed, and then they were speaking to, notice this, one another. And avos, this pronoun, means others that are similar. We talked about this last Sunday down at the park. Because last Sunday at the park, if for those of you who were down there, we were talking about loving one another. And that command to love one another is to love other saints. And there's lots of different opportunities to love saints. We talked a lot about that today. We talked about that last week. But here's an example where it says these all then were amazed, they were confused, and they were speaking to one another. This word amazed, by the way, is an interesting word because it's the word stand and out. And the reason it was translated amazed is it's like to stand outside of yourself. It's like to be beside yourself. It's like, what in the world? So it's like you're knocked out of your senses is almost the idea of this word. And then they were thoroughly confused. But then we come down here and we have another. They're talking to one another, another to another. Notice similar and similar. So these that are amazed and confused, they're talking to each other. But then, notice we come to a different pronoun. Heteros, or in this case, heteroi. And it says, but they were others, different ones, different from this group that are amazed and confused, others then were mocking. And not just mocking. This is the word mock. This is really mocking, but I didn't squeeze it in there. They were really mocking. They were really making a big deal about this, saying that these guys are full of sweet wine. What does that mean? They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. They're saying these guys are drunk. And so this is the way this situation starts when we have this. This word that's talking about perplexed over here or confused, I'm not going to go to it. I'm just going to throw it up here for the sake of time. But when Peter was thrown in prison, and remember the angel leads Peter and John out. This is Peter and John, and they're freed. And they come the next day, and it says, saying that we found, this is they send people to go get them out of prison. They come back to the Sanhedrin and say, wait a second, we found the prison still shut. And all of it was secure. All of it's locked. The guards were still standing at the door, like nothing's happened. But when we opened it, we didn't find anyone. And as they heard these words, both the soldiers and of the temple and the high priests were all, the same word that we had just had over in Acts 2, were thoroughly confused about how this could be. I mean, how do you come to a prison and the doors are all thoroughly locked, the guards are all in place, and yet the people that are inside are gone? We're not talking about prisons with little windows that you could pry the bars out of or chisel your way out. We're talking about prisons that were built in such a way, there's no way out. You had to go out through that door, that's it. And the doors are all still locked. So this is this idea of really confused. Yes?
You can tell there was a super key escape because God didn't want any guards tonight.
Yeah. Nobody, I mean, because they had no explanation. No explanation for what took place in here. Okay? The word is used again over in Acts 10. And we're not going to go through this whole passage, but just I threw the verse up here because it's a situation where Peter's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner down at Joppa. And while he's praying, he's hungry, he's waiting for supper, but he goes up on the roof and he's praying. And remember, that sheet is lowered down, held on the four corners, full of all these unclean animals. And God says, rise, slay, and eat. And when Peter looks at this, it tells us in verse 17, it says, but in himself, this is Peter in himself, it says he was confused, the same word. In other words, he's trying to figure out, what's God talking about? He doesn't get it. He's not going to get it until he goes with these men over to the house of Cornelius and interacts with them and go, now I know what God was getting at. But the point when he was up on the roof was, what, God just wants me to eat unclean animals now? Is that the main point that God was trying to get across to him? No, the main point was Peter was not to call these people unclean because God was actually going to do a work with them. So now we come down to this next question that they have in verse 12. Those that are amazed and they want to know, it says they were amazed or totally trying to just struck out of their senses and then perplexed, saying to one another, what does this desire to be? And that this question about what does this desire to be is the same question is asked over in Acts chapter 17. When in Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens. And it says, and they lead him, they took him to Ares Peak. We call it Mars Hill. Ares is the Greek word for it. Ares, the god of war, in the Romans called him Mars. But Ares Peak, and they led him there saying, we are, it's very important to see this in verse 19, we are able to know. In other words, man, we can figure anything out. We're Stoics, we're Epicureans. We can get it all. We can understand anything you throw at us. It's their idea. And it says, so we are able to know what new thing, which is being spoken, this new teaching being spoken by you. For, it says here, being a strange certain thing you bring to our hearing, therefore we determine, we've made up our minds to know what this thing, or these things, not this, over in Acts 2, it's this, it's singular, but here it's these things, these teachings, what do these things desire to be? In other words, what's the intent? What's this all about? And we can know it. We can figure it out. Of course, what we're going to find out over there, if you get that, when we get to Acts 17, if the Lord has not returned for us before then, because it may be a while at the pace we're going. Josh and Faye may have returned from the field by the time we get to Acts 17. And I've given them 20 years on the field over there. So anyway, but the point is they said, what is this desire to be? I mean, what's this all about? What's it trying to become? Is their question. It's not an idiom we use, but it's an idiom that the Greeks used. We're talking about not just what is a thing about, but what does it want to be? I mean, what are you trying to say? What's your goal in this? What's the purpose in this? And that's what they wanted to understand. And so here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 12, they're amazed to one another, saying, what can this be? And in the context here, when they're talking about this, this is a neuter pronoun. So we have a number of things in here. Because in this context, the word for sound that they heard, because we had a word sound up in the context in verse 2, is masculine. Okay. The word wind in verse 2. And the word tongues in verse 4. I've got all this listed here on your outline for you, so I'm just reading them off my outline. They're both feminine. So we've got a masculine and a feminine. In the context, fire and spirit are both neuter. So is it the fire? Well, the thing is none of the people that are hearing them speak in these different languages saw the spirit descend like fire and like tongues of fire divide out to these individuals. They didn't witness that. That happened when those 120 were in the upper room. It didn't happen when they were out in the public square. It happened up there and then they moved out. So with all that, I would just take it to understand that this, in the neuter, is referring to the whole ball of wax. Because in Greek, when you mix genders, you refer to mixed genders by a neuter. We've talked about this in other contexts, and it's important for us. If you speak Spanish and you mix genders, so if you have a bunch of men and a bunch of women together, you don't speak of them in the neuter. You speak of them in the masculine. You always, in Spanish, you err to the masculine when you mix genders. In Greek, when you mix genders, you err by going to the neuter to refer to it as a group. And so these people are saying, everything we've experienced, this sound that we've heard here at this point, the wind that we've witnessed that's made the sound, the tongues that we have heard, what is this? What's it all about? There has to be some significance. Now, around here, if the wind blew, you'd go, okay, yeah, it does that. In fact, when I walked over to the Nazarene Church this morning, I was thinking, man, look at that. See, when I came over here, it was somewhat still a little bit, but I've noticed in the hour that I sat in the adult class, it's gotten a little windy out there. We don't think much about it. And I'm sure it gets windy in Jerusalem. So the point is, this wind was something of note that happened in Acts 2. This was a distinguishable wind. It was something about it that stood out to these people that actually got their attention in the first place, because there was a wind, there was this sound that filled this area, and then these people start speaking with tongues. So it's not just that it's windy, it's some wind that is, from their point of view, unusual. And how it was unusual, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it was something unusual. We get good strong winds around here, but we don't usually get around here. We get gusty winds, but we usually don't get what they call straight line winds. We did have those, a few years ago, the ones that snapped off all the telephone poles out on, well, I think it was Adams Road and things like that. Those were a little unusual for what we usually get around here. Those are more like the winds you get when you get storms back where I grew up. You get a storm that goes through and you get these real strong, powerful straight line winds that just come through and just topple trees. Okay? But they're rare. You don't get them. You have to have real powerful storms for those to come. So there are things that are unusual and rare even around here that we could have winds that would be different. Anyway, could keep elaborating on that, but you get the point. And these people want to know, what is this all about? What's the wind about? What's the speaking in tongues? What is the purpose of all this? So we have one group that's really interested in going, what's this about? We want an explanation. And so they're showing up. Now that's going to be important for where we're going in this study or where Acts 2 goes. Because that's one of the things Peter's going to address. I'm going to tell you what this is about. And so next week, we're going to continue on in here and we're going to look at how Peter introduces his sermon and how he compares it to some things with the book of Joel. Okay? So that's a preview for next week. But we have this second group of people in this context here, to which we've already referred in verse 13. It says, but there were others that were mocking, saying that they are full of sweet wine. That is, these guys are drunk. That's their answer. This speaking in tongues business and everything's going, it's just, these are a bunch of drunk bums. You know, these guys, they're partying too hard, and now they're doing stuff, although I've never known anybody, and I've witnessed a few people being drunk when I lived in college. I haven't been witness to it a whole lot since, but we were in college. Sadly, I witnessed some of that foolishness on the part of students. And I've never seen students that get drunk that all of a sudden begin doing something that they're incapable of. It may lower inhibitions so that they act stupidly, but I've never seen them all of a sudden speak German if they've never spoken German before, or speak Spanish if they've never spoken Spanish before, or begin quoting Shakespeare if they don't know Shakespeare, or begin going through mathematical theorems if they know nothing about math. In other words, being drunk doesn't give a person ability to do something other than what they're normally capable of doing. Okay? These, therefore, and that's exactly what Peter's going to get at, and his first answer to these people is, if you look down in verse 15, it says, for it is not as you suppose, or have taken it under here, that these are drunk. For it's only the third hour of the day, and granted there are people that by the third hour of the day, 9 in the morning, there are some people that are drunk. But to have 120 people drunk at 9 in the morning, that's an unusual thing. Usually the people that are drunk at 9 in the morning are people that we might call alcoholics, that they usually drink by themselves, they kind of are alone. But you usually don't have a party in which a large group, 120, would get drunk at 9 in the morning. You wait, you do that late in the afternoon and into the evening. Okay? So, and these people would understand that. When he'd say this thing, they'd get that. Yeah, that's characteristic, sure. So there's one of the points that he's going to try to get at, is these people are mocking. Now the next thing I want you to understand about how this goes on is look back in verse 5. Verse 5 of here of Acts chapter 2. It says, now there were in Jerusalem, there were Jews that were dwelling there, settled down. Devout men is the way my Bible translates this. Now I've kind of gone through this and I've listed these out. If your Bible translates this differently, raise your hand and we'll include it. But here's the list I have. John Nelson Darby, in Darby's translation, he has the word pious. The word devout is used in the AV, that is the King James, the ASV, the NAS or NASB, the New King James Version, and the ESV. They all use the word devout. The NIV uses the word God-fearing. Does anybody have a translation that translates it differently than pious, devout, or God-fearing? Well, this is the word we want to sit on here for just a few minutes. You can see we have this word right here marked. I've translated it reverent. It's one of the few words that some of your Bibles in some places translate godly. And when we have done our studies on godliness and what godliness is, we've pointed out that it is not this word. This word has a different connotation. Okay? The word for godly is eusebia. This is eulabase. It's from this main word in here, lambano. It's one of your first words when you learn, when you first start taking Greek, you're probably going to learn the word lambano in your first or second week. And it's a verb that means to take or to receive. And then the little prefix on the beginning, the EU or epsilon, upsilon there at the beginning, those two letters say good. So it's to take well or to receive well. Now, we're going to take the sense that it's to take well. And the idea of this word, then, as we're using, is an individual, then, that takes care in how he approaches God, or he takes care in what he does towards God. And reverent, again, probably I should have given an expanded translation, because I don't think even reverent is totally adequate, really. But it's a person that takes care in how they do a thing. Now, I've got some individuals listed here on our outline. There's two that I would really like to look at. But in Acts 2:25, we have Simeon. Remember, he's up at the temple when they bring Jesus up to dedicate him. Simeon is described by this word. The men who buried Stephen in Acts 2 are described by this word. Ananias, who God has him speak to Paul, going to speak Paul, and to finish clarifying the gospel for Paul, because I'm still personally convinced that Paul gets saved when Ananias meets with him. And the main reason for that is Romans chapter 10 says, it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I know not everybody would agree with me, but I still personally am of the opinion, I don't think Paul personally got saved on the road to Damascus. I think it's actually when he got into the city and God sent Ananias to him, that's when the details are put together. We're not told everything that Ananias went over with Paul in there, but we do have a number of things in addition to explaining some of what Paul is going to be doing. But Ananias is described by this term. But now I want you to look at two of these that are important, and I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and I did translate this one. Hebrews 5. I'm looking at the verse and it doesn't read anything like it's supposed to because I'm in Ephesians. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with verse 5 for a little bit of context. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he then offered up both supplications and pleadings to the one who was able to save him out of death. Not from death. Some of your Bibles translate this from death. Jesus was not asking to be saved from death. Jesus knew he'd come to die. What Jesus was actually talking to the Father about in the garden was about the fact that he would be saved out of spiritual death. We went through the book of Luke. Because Jesus did not know when his spiritual death was going to end. If his spiritual death did not end until after his physical death, where would Jesus have gone? Can I ask the question again? If Jesus wasn't saved out of spiritual death until after the physical death happened, where would Jesus have gone? He would have gone to the lowest Sheol or the lowest Hades. He would have gone to a place where there's torment. And there are segments of Christianity, even Catholicism teaches this, that Jesus actually had to go down to the lowest hell, they call it, and he had to suffer in torment and fire for a while for us. So there are people that do teach this, and it has been taught. In fact, it's part of the Apostles' Creed, okay, that he actually had to go there. But there's some debate on how that's interpreted within people that hold to the Apostles' Creed, because some of them, like us, would recognize he descended into hell, but it's the higher part of hell. It's Abraham's bosom, because hell is used sometimes of Hades. And so that's the whole issue. I don't want to chase down on that anymore, but I want you to understand. What? No. If he wasn't made spiritually alive or saved out of spiritual death before he died physically, he would have had to go to the lowest Sheol. What happens to us, or human beings, if you're not saved when you die? You go to the lowest Sheol. Well, what would have had to happen to Jesus if he would have still been spiritually separated from the Father at physical death? He would have gone to the lowest Sheol. Which is why most theologians don't get it right. Jim was talking about them not understanding abiding. Most of them don't understand Jesus' words in John 19 when he said, "It is finished." The work wasn't finished. He had to be in the grave and rise in 3 days. It wasn't done. What was finished? The spiritual death was finished. It was over. It's finished. And so we can say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Do you say that to somebody that still abandoned you? I mean, if Ed and I are going to do one of those crazy things that they do at conferences where they try to build teamwork and they have one person stand there and fall back into somebody's arms, and Ed takes off running the other way, do you think I'm still going to commit myself into Ed's hands back there? I'd be stupid to do that. He's not there to catch me. He's long gone. Well, would Jesus commit his spirit into the Father's hands if the Father was still abandoning him? But see, that was over. And so that's what his prayer is about. He's praying to the one that's able to save him out of death. That's what he was praying for, that the Father would save him out of death, that the spiritual death would be ended. Because he didn't know when the spiritual death was going to end. Did he know when his physical death was going to end? He'd been telling people, 3 days, put me in the grave, 3 days I'm going to come back. Put me in the grave, 3 days I'm going to come back. But what he didn't know was the extent of his spiritual death. He knew his spiritual death couldn't go longer than 3 days because he knew God was going to raise him up and bring him back. But he didn't know if it was going to extend for an hour past his physical death or 2 hours or 3 hours. He didn't know when that was going to end. And so when he does this, it says that he did this with loud cries and tears, which is telling you when he's praying there in the garden, he's not, "Father, if this cup can pass from me," "Father, if this cup can pass from me." He's doing it. It says loud crying. So think about this. And the disciples still managed to fall asleep through this, which is, maybe we shouldn't be so hard on him. We probably would have done the same thing, I suspect. But it says, and he offered those up, and it says, and being heard, notice, from his, and here's our word down here, I've highlighted it, for his great care or his careful approach. Now let me ask you a question about Jesus and his approach. What's one of the things that all of us know about Jesus' prayer in the garden that is so important about his approach to the Father? That's usually different from the way a lot of us tend to pray. What do we usually pray? "God, stop this, no matter what. I don't care if this messes up your plans. I want it otherwise." Back yesterday afternoon, after we got done running some errands and everything, our family rented a movie. And we watched it on the TV. And we watched The Adjustment Bureau, which I'm going to have to save in my reference file here for some future illustration, because it's one of those movies. It was an enjoyable movie, but it's one of those movies that drives me nuts because it shows you Hollywood is never the place to go to get good biblical understanding of truth. Every movie they ever make about angels, every movie they ever make about God, they butcher the whole concept. And yesterday, their idea is that God's this God that's writing a plan, and everybody's got a plan, and there's these angels running around trying to keep things on plan, and this guy's trying to mess up the plan, and he won't stay on the plan. But you know what God ends up doing? The guy is so determined to keep this plan, God says, "I celebrate your free will. Free will, that's the word, drives me nuts. Free will, because we make God, man's free will more important than God. And because of that, God rewrites the plan to let this man do what he wants to do." Yeah, that sounds like God, doesn't it? He's rewriting his plan. Anyway, this situation here, what did Jesus say? What was the thing that he said in the garden? You all know this. "Not my will, but let yours be." And he says that. Every time that he asks the Father, "Not my will, but yours." Why is that important? Because it's telling us how Jesus was careful. He didn't come and say, "Father, this is the way it's got to be. I want it like this. You give me what I want." The arrogance of human beings that come and think that we could tell God the way it ought to be. People that have a perspective this big. When God's is so infinite and so immense. In fact, I really take issue with Jim's illustration this morning, because he drew a line up here for God's knowledge and man's knowledge. And he said, this is higher than this. And he was totally wrong. Because God's, that line should have been somewhere. I know, Jim could have written up there not to perspective or not to
scale.
Thank you. Not to scale. I got his point. I thought about cracking a joke in the class, and then I thought, no, he was doing a good job, and I didn't want to interrupt the class, because the class is good. And by the way, if you're not there, I think you should be in that class in coming, because I really look forward to where Jim's going to take us in the Word of God, or where the Word of God is going to direct his study. Anyway, but this is what Jesus is doing. Now I want you to look at another guy. Turn over to Hebrews 12, and I don't think I have this one translated. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to find verse 7 when you get there. It says, by faith Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, that is, they'd never seen a rain before. Remember, up until the flood, there was no rain on the earth. How was everything watered? There was a mist that came up every night. So in other words, I would understand it. You kind of, well, the first year that we helped with Ben and Lindsay's race over there, boy, as the evening went on, everywhere you went, there was that kind of that low misty fog that kind of covered everything. And everything was, by the time Emily and I got done picking stuff up at 1 o'clock, everything was wet from that. Of course, it had been kind of rainy that day, which kind of affected that. But there was that low, cold mist. And some people that live in certain areas, they're used to that mist that comes in. Well, that's the way the whole earth was watered in the days prior to the flood of Noah. So Noah had never seen rain. I'm convinced. I don't think Noah had ever seen a cloud. Because clouds are all part of the rain cycle. And they didn't have any of that going on prior to the flood. So when it says Noah is warned of things, he can't envision a flood because he can't envision a rainstorm. And this obviously, any rainstorm we've seen pales in comparison to what they witnessed. But it said, being warned of things not yet seen, he, and we have this word now, it says, I don't have it, I'm sorry, I don't put this one up here. It says, he, and I should have looked up how your Bibles translate this. It says, as yet unseen, respected the warning. That's the way my interlinear translates it. Now, I'd really like you to tell me. What?
Reverence.
In reverence? Okay. Verse 7. Hebrews 11:7. That word reverence, you know what that means? It means that just like with Jesus, just like these other cases, he took great care. And I want you to flip back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And I just should share a word of testimony here at this point. I hadn't worked on this for this study, but when I was going back over my stuff yesterday afternoon, I was thinking, you know what? I kind of looked on some of these, and I couldn't find good examples of exactly what was involved, because I'm confident that the Greek-speaking people that read Luke understood the significance of this word. They knew that this word meant that these people cautiously did what was expected of them. So Jesus said, not your will. It says of Noah that he did so in reverence. Some of your Bibles are going to translate that. And I was thinking, you know, I bet there's got to be, I wonder if there's something about Noah over there. And so I grabbed my Bible and I was going to look up these passages about Noah. And about that time, some stupid idea pops in my head. And I'm thinking, I wonder if I could find this thing on YouTube. Well, it had nothing to do with this Bible study whatsoever. Totally secular. It's like some song that I knew when I was a kid. I bet somebody's got that on YouTube. And I went to grab my computer and was going, no, what am I doing? I said, God, what you're going to show me here is going to be way better than wasting 10 minutes or 15 minutes over there. And why in the world, I don't know if that ever happens to you, but it's like you have an opportunity to do something that God gives you, and almost immediately sometimes there's a distraction, something that's going to distract you from doing what God just set in front of you. And that happened yesterday. And I was so glad, because I sometimes get easily distracted, as we joke in our house. Ooh, shiny. Or swirl, you know. So anyway, the point, that's kind of Tim sometimes. Anyway, God so encouraged me with this. Let me just see this. Maybe this won't be as impressive to you as it was to me. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Then God said to Noah," and we've already met Noah in the context here, so I'm not going through all this. "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So make for yourself an ark of gophered wood." Gophered means wood covered with pitch, or covered over. That's what the word gophered, it's actually a verb idea. "Of gophered wood, you shall make the ark with rooms, shall cover it inside and out, then with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make with it lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every thing shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." And if Bill Cosby were here, Bill Cosby, he kind of makes fun of all this by going, "What's a cubit?" You know, and things like that, jokes. But the thing is, the real great story is not the funny thing that Bill Cosby tries to make fun of with this, but it's verse 22. "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Look in chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Again, we have the animals coming in. We've got 2 by 2 and 7 by 7. It goes over here, and it says, "Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood." Oh, no, 7, 5, I said. I'm reading verse 7. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." Look down in verse 16 again. Verse 15 says, "So they went into the ark by twos of all flesh, and everything which is the breath of life." Verse 16, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." But notice, entered as God had commanded him. What was true of Noah in the situation? He had never seen any of this before. He had no idea what a flood was, but he did everything that God commanded him. He didn't say, "God, you know, this box, that's what the ark meant, literally box, this box is a little big. Could we scale it down? Two of every kind of animal? How about if we just take some of the animals instead of just two of each kind? You know, do we really need the mosquitoes?" No, that's a joke. No, but seriously, I mean, he didn't argue with God. He didn't question God on this. He didn't come to God and say, "Hey, can we revise the plan? Or I don't like this idea." Yeah, he did everything God commanded. So just as Jesus said, "Father, I ask this, but not my will, but yours." And just as Noah comes along and God gives him a warning, he does all this. What does Noah do? Everything God commands him in this. So that if we go back over there to Acts chapter 2. We go back to Acts chapter 2. And we go back up to verse 5. We have a group of people here in verse 5. It says, "Now there were in Jerusalem Jews living, devout men." Or literally, men that took care, we might say, in using the expression used of Noah, that did everything God commanded. Now, granted, I mean, were these all perfect keepers of the law? No. But were they people that were very careful and cautious about keeping the commands? Yes. Or we could look at the example of Jesus. Were they people that were willing to defer to the will of God rather than their own will? I would say yes. What kind of people are these? What kind of people are described by this term? Believers. And yet, obviously, by what the message is going to be, they're not believers in the sense we would understand them to be believers. They haven't believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They are what we would call Old Testament believers. They had believed the revelation God had given them to this point. But this message now is going to give them information to transition them from an Old Testament content of faith to a New Testament content of faith, which I just have to say at this point is one of the reasons that I don't really believe in what we call messianic congregations. Because it is not necessary for a Jew today to believe Jesus is their Messiah. What a Jew needs to believe today is the same thing you and I need to believe. That Christ died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and he rose again. Because if they get saved today, just like I cease to be a German, Norwegian, Scotch, Irish, blah, 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 I'm a Heinz 57, they cease to be a Jew. Because they come into the body of Christ and their identity is done away just as mine is done away. And it's necessary for these Old Testament saints to be transitioned into the body of Christ. So that's why it's important to understand that these were devout. But I also want you to see one other thing before we close, and that is to turn in chapter 2 to the end of the chapter, to verse 40. We have a group of people that he's going to be talking to. I want you to look at verse 38. Let's go to verse 37 and read this. It says, "But hearing this, they were all pierced in the heart, and Peter said to them, and the other apostles." So Peter's not the only one saying this. The other apostles jump in on this too, and they start saying this to Peter, what they've said. "What should we do? Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized upon the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you then the promise is given, and to your children, and to all the ones, both the ones that are afar off, as many as are called," or "as many as our Lord God has called." And then verse 40, "and with many other," and I think I have this, I thought I translated this one, verse 40, "and with many other words." This is our word that was used for other back up earlier in verse 13. Different, heteros. "With many different kinds of words, he was then strongly testifying and appealing to them, save yourself from this perverse or crooked race." Now who's he talking to? Who needs to be saved from a crooked race? The unsaved Jews, the ones that have never been saved in the first place. The ones that are still wrapped up in a race that is twisted and perverted. And that, remember that word twisted or perverted there is a word that we get our word scoliosis from, when a person has a twisted spine or a spine that's got a big bow in it. That's the kind of perversion that's here that they're talking about. There's a big bow in it. There's a twist in it. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so it's interesting, right here, if you just stick in the context, I think Josh made that comment down there the other night. You got a question about what it means? Just keep reading. Eventually the Bible will answer your question. Well, if you have a question about, well, you got these two groups, just keep reading. You're going to see the significance of those two groups on down the road. And if you don't get this, then you are going to read this message and you're going to think, why don't we get thousands upon thousands of converts from preaching like Peter did? And we fail to understand Peter's message served two purposes. It reached some unsaved people. But it also was a message that was transitioning a whole bunch of saved Old Testament saints over to the dispensation of grace. And as we started out, that's one of the reasons we don't have those numbers. Because we're not transitioning people from one thing to another thing anymore. That transition was completed a long time ago. And by a long time ago, I mean nearly 2,000 years ago. I mean, you still got transition going on in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, when Paul gets to Ephesus and meets 12 disciples of John the Baptizer. They have to get transitioned. So we've got a lot of Jews or people that were Old Testament saints that are being transitioned throughout the book. We also have people that are being reached for the very first time. Now, what are you going to be doing today as a believer in our time, when I say today? Your job is going to be not transitioning anybody. That's done. Your job is going to be the last part. Save yourself from this crooked race. You need to believe the gospel. You need to believe that Christ paid for your sins and rose again. As I said, I was really encouraged the other night getting to listen to Rebecca share that with going over that with Mrs. Ramirez. I know there were a lot of people that had those opportunities, but you don't always get to get in on listening to one other person doing it with another person. And the only reason I got in on that was because Rebecca had a question about a couple of verses that she wanted to try to show this lady. And that's what we get to do. We get to share with people that message, that you're part of this condemned, perverted, crooked race, but you can be saved out of it through the work of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for your word. We are thankful that if there are questions that we have within your word, as we keep reading and studying it, usually answers those questions for us. We realize sometimes there are questions we have that you don't intend for us to have answered at the present time, but most of them are. And we are thankful for that. And we're thankful that while we are not involved in transitioning people, we do have the privilege of bearing the good news to people all around us that need to hear it. And we have that opportunity then, as we are sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, of seeing some of those people come to saving faith in your Son Jesus Christ and becoming part of the body of Christ, one with us. We're thankful for this. Help us then to be those that are mindful of those opportunities as you bring them across our path. And we thank you for it then. Amen.